Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me again to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Keep calm and carry on. That was a slogan adopted by the British government in 1939 and placed on a motivational poster in preparation for World War II. The point of the poster and its attending slogan was meant to boost the morale of the British public during the threats of air attacks from the German Air Force, referred to as the Luftwaffe. Some 245 million copies of this poster were printed, and though the Blitz, that was the designation for the German bombing against Britain, though it became a frightening and horrific reality, the poster itself, with those encouraging words, "Keep calm and carry on," was rarely displayed publicly and somewhat unknown until the year 2000, when someone found one of these posters in a bookstore in Northumberland, England. Since then, that phrase, "keep calm and carry on," has become a popular meme or a slogan printed on anything from t-shirts to coffee cups to ball caps. Keep calm and carry on. In summary, such a slogan is one that fits our next passage, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and verses 10 through 17. The bombs of Satan's offensive against the church have blitzed the church. And as we saw in chapter 2, verse 26, some in the visible church have been ensnared by Satan's deceptions. They've been doped. They've been intoxicated with bad beliefs that, as we saw last week, resulted in all sorts of bad behavior in that list of verses 2 through 5a. We also saw back in chapter 2 that God may grant repentance, that some may come to their senses after being ensnared by the devil as prisoners of war. They might come to their senses, and in the Greek we saw that that literally meant they may return to soberness. That Satan's deception confuses the mind with intoxicating drugs and alcohol of false teaching, which has caused the visible church of God, the church of professing Christians, to look more like the world than the people of God. This is the enemy's attack on God. This is the enemy's assault, his offensive against the church of God. And as we saw, some of these people will be found out, those like Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament. The truth will always win out. Victory will be the Christians in the final analysis. And so it's as if Paul says to young Timothy, keep calm and carry on, as he begins to speak to him in verses 10 and following. Let me read the passage for us, and I want to read beginning in verse 10 all the way down through verse 17, but our focus this morning will just be verses 10 through 13. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 10. Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, this passage of Scripture, namely verses 10 through 17, only contains one command. One command in the entire passage. It's found in verse 14, if you notice it with me again, where Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." Aside from the fact that a paragraph containing the most important statement in the entire Bible on the nature, the power, and the authority of the Scriptures themselves, aside from that, there is only one command. But there is one command, and it is an important command, a command that dominates the whole point of the paragraph originally written to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Timothy faced all sorts of opposition, the presence and the pressure of false teachers within the church itself that were pressuring young Timothy. And he was tempted not to forsake the gospel entirely, but maybe to soften the overtones of the message, soften the hard edges, the sharp edges around it, because it seemed that everyone was following these false teachers and turning away from the truth. In fact, we saw that it wasn't just that people were turning away from the talk of truth. They were doing that, and false teaching was spreading like gangrene in the church. But it wasn't just a departure from the talk of truth through false teaching. It was a departure from the very walk of truth in immoral living, as we saw in that scathing list comprising verses 2 through 5a. It's as if Paul calls out Timothy twice in this passage. Once in verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching." Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned." In contrast to what everyone is doing around you, Timothy, you must stand apart. It's as if Paul says, "Son, I don't care what everyone else is doing. It's a battle out there, and you must stand strong for others. You cannot capitulate. You cannot compromise. You must continue in what you have learned and firmly believed." In other words, you must keep calm and carry on. But of course, Paul's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what he writes to Timothy, he is writing to the church at Ephesus. And what he wrote to the church at Ephesus, the Spirit of God wants us to hear today, that when the bombs of Satan are being dropped all around us, when society is coming apart at the seams, when bad teaching has infiltrated and seeped into segments of the visible church, when it seems easier to just give in, we must learn to keep calm and to carry on. A story is told of Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great lion of the pulpit who preached at Westminster Chapel in London during World War II, that on one Sunday, June 18, 1944, in the midst of an aerial invasion against the Brits, with some 10,000 casualties already a frightening result, with bombs dropping around the church and sirens blaring, Martin Lloyd-Jones marched up to the pulpit and he began giving his pastoral prayer. When all at once, in the midst of his prayer, a bomb dropped, an explosion caused the very structure of the church building to crack. And members began rising to their feet, and they began panicking, waiting to see what their pastor would do. Would he stop praying? Would he run and duck for cover under a pew or under the pulpit? Would he tell everyone to go home? He didn't do any of those things. Instead, he finished his pastoral prayer, and when he got to the end of it, a deacon came up and brushed off the dust from the pulpit, and Martin Lloyd-Jones marched up to the pulpit and he preached a sermon just as if it was a typical Sunday. He bravely unsheathed the sword of God's word and preached. Now, I'm not sure if Martin Lloyd-Jones was aware of those posters that said, "Keep calm and carry on," but I know he was telling the people of God that God was in control, that the church must trust God even when it's under attack, that no matter what, God's people are not to miss the public notice of verses 10 through 17. And that is the Spirit of God essentially telling us today that we must keep calm and carry on in the midst of the battle that we fight. Now, staying calm and persisting in God's ways when others around us are not doing that, or as verse 14 says, continuing when what we have learned and professed and firmly believed, requires that we look in two different directions. First, we must look to a human source of strength, and that's what Paul deals with in verses 10 through 13. Secondly, we must look in the direction of a divine source of strength, and that's what Paul deals with in verses 14 through 17. The human source of strength is the example and the influence of godly people before us. In verses 10 through 13, Paul reminds Timothy that Timothy had followed his example, and he encourages him to continue to do that, to find strength, to persevere, and to keep calm, and to carry on. In verses 14 through 17, he then turns to the Scriptures itself as a divine source of strength. The Scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for our spiritual growth to sustain us as the sword of God in the midst of our spiritual battle. And just as Christ cannot be separated from His people, nor can the strength of Christ be entirely separated from the strength that we draw from Christ's people insofar as they are godly examples for us. And on the other hand, the words of Christ's people, insofar as they're the words and the ways of the Bible, can help reinforce the words of Scripture for us as we do battle. This morning, we just want to deal with this first direction Paul tells Timothy to look, and that's in verses 10 through 13, where he tells him to look at these examples of godliness. In particular, Paul's own example of godliness. This is the faith of the fathers. This is Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. This is what we sang this morning. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of His grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. Would you look with me at this human source of strength in verses 10 through 13, the example of godly saints that will encourage us to keep calm and carry on when disaster and chaos is all around us in the midst of our spiritual warfare. And in order to see this, I just want us to look at 2 points in verses 10 through 13. Paul, first of all, speaks about the influence of godly saints in verses 10 and 11, and that is followed secondly by the inevitability of godly suffering in verses 12 and 13. And my prayer is that as we study these verses this morning, that we might have the resolute heart and determination to keep calm and to carry on, to trust in God as we draw strength from God and the people God has placed around us. Notice with me then, number one, the influence of godly saints in verses 10 and 11. The influence of godly saints. And as I said, there's one command in this entire paragraph. Everything around it is sort of descriptive. And that goes for what Paul says in verses 10 through 11. Some people today want fast life principles, sort of a to-do list to help them in their Christian walk. And while the Scriptures do give a lot of commands, much of Scripture, perhaps most of Scripture, we could say, are descriptive incentives. Verses 10 and 11 are descriptive incentives, if you will, for Paul's son in the faith, Timothy. And these descriptive incentives are also for all of God's sons in the faith. Simply put, Paul describes to Timothy, he reminds him how he had looked to Timothy's godly example to persevere up to this point, and how he must continue to look to Paul's example and his influence if he wants to continue to persevere. He says, notice verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Is this self-focused for Paul to do? Is this arrogant? Is this bragging by Paul? Well, not in the least. Paul laid down a principle, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, where he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He's not focusing on himself. He's focusing on his character, which was like the character of Christ. In the second instance, Paul is simply reminding Timothy in these verses of how Timothy spent the greater part of his adult life looking to Paul's example. Notice he says, "You, however, have followed me." Paul is, in essence, just pointing out the facts He's not even in this passage telling Timothy to follow his example, although he is doing that by implication. He's doing it in a very humble way. Timothy had already decided to follow Paul's example. And in the third place, that this is not arrogant or braggadocious for Paul to do this, is because for all the accomplishment Paul gives, all the accomplishments listed here, Paul gives credit to God as the one who delivered him in all of these circumstances. You see it there in verse 11. Paul says, "The persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Paul is not focusing on himself. He's focusing on God's grace helping him get through these tough times. And here's the point. By pointing out what's true, as Paul does, Paul is setting in contrast, he's setting Timothy in contrast to the ungodliness of the false teachers and their followers that we saw last week in verses 2 through 5a. All the lovers of self and the lovers of money who weren't really lovers of God, Paul's saying in contrast to that, verse 10, "You, however, have followed my example, and you need to continue to follow my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, etc." Continue to do that. Now, there are three little reminders tucked away in this first heading, the influence of godly saints. Three little reminders that Paul gives to Timothy to encourage him to continue following these characteristics of Paul's example. And I would just say that these little reminders are marks and characteristics of people that we should follow after. We should seek to follow the influence of people that are marked by the things that marked Paul's life. First of all, Paul was marked by consistency in life's ambitions. Secondly, constancy in life's associations. And third, certainty in life's afflictions. Notice first, Paul reminds Timothy that he was influenced by his consistency in life's ambitions. Notice he says, "You, however, have followed me." You have followed me. Unlike the list of things in verses 2 through 5, which was largely negative behaviors of the ungodly, here is a positive list of behaviors of godly people. Paul was godly. And this first group highlights Paul's consistency in life's ambitions. Notice the first three things there. Paul says, "You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life." And I would just point out to you that the word "followed" is parakaluthēo. It literally means you have watched me, you have observed me, you have investigated me. You could even translate it, you have copied me. It's used to describe someone who literally follows another, which Timothy did. But that's not all Paul is pointing to. He's also speaking about metaphorically the fact that Timothy has walked in Paul's footsteps because Paul was a spiritual model for him. The word "followed" is actually, one Greek scholar says, a technical term to describe that of a disciple to his master, a pupil to his teacher, studying at close quarters, following in the spirit of that person with the intention of reproducing what they see in that person. That was Timothy. Another Greek scholar translates the word "followed" as this: to trace out as an example. That's a great picture for our minds. Tracing the lives of godly saints for our positive influence and encouragement. This includes following in the sense of physically following, sticking with someone long enough to learn from their successes and their failures and their life lessons, sticking with them mentally, beginning to adopt and understand how they think, how they make decisions, how they conduct themselves under difficult circumstances, following them physically, following them mentally, following them spiritually, adopting such godliness to their own lives, becoming an expert in the lives of others who are godly to follow them so that we ourselves can in turn become an example. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the fruit of Timothy following Paul is sort of seen. Paul sends Timothy to Corinth. And in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says to them in verse 16, "I urge you then, Corinthians, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." In other words, the first person Paul thought of when he thought of someone who had imitated him adequately was Timothy. And he in turn was then to model Christ-likeness and Paul's life before the Corinthians. This is a broad principle in Scripture. It's not self-focused. It's not man-centered because the Bible teaches it. Paul said in Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." It's not just limited to the apostles and to Christ, but to anyone who has their character. And this character will be marked, as I said, with consistency in life's ambitions. Consistency in life's ambitions. Paul said, Timothy, notice verse 10, "You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life." There's that possessive pronoun in front of all of those things. My teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith. Paul wanted Timothy to stop and think about each one of these things. Paul's not just piling up synonyms. There's a reason for each one. Notice the first one, my teaching. This is mentioned first because it's the most important. What people believe is what they will become. And Paul's teaching was the first exposure that Timothy had to Paul. He heard Paul teach in his hometown of Lystra and was converted under his ministry. After that, Timothy had followed Paul. He had adopted not only his theology of his teaching, but even his teaching style. He had learned how to handle the Word of God rightly, both getting the message and giving the message straight. And now Paul is instructing Timothy to entrust this apostolic, Holy Spirit-inspired teaching to other faithful men who will then teach it. He said that to him in chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul had one ambition in his teaching, and that was to preach the pure gospel and the whole counsel of God's Word. We know that from what he told the elders of this very church, Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20. He said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God," he told those Ephesian elders. He told the Colossian believers in Colossians 1:27 that God had chosen him to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, "This is the stewardship I have been given." Colossians 1:28, "So him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Paul says, "For this I toil, this I struggle with all energy that he powerfully works within me." That was Paul's one ambition, to preach the gospel and to preach the Word of God. Timothy had followed him in that, and now Timothy himself had become a model for others. In fact, you remember as we worked through the book of Philippians, Paul told the church what a jewel Timothy was to him. He sent Timothy to them. And he says in Philippians 2:19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth." And what made him have proven worth? The fact that he had followed Paul's godly influence over his life. He had followed Paul's teaching, and that became his passion. But as important as teaching is, it's not the only important thing. Because it wasn't just Paul's preaching of the Word, it was his living of the Word that had massive influence on Timothy. So Paul moves from his teaching, notice verse 10, to his conduct. Paul says, "You followed my conduct." Our life's doctrine must always match our life's duty, and it will. It did for Paul. Paul adorned the message he preached. He dressed it up by the way that he lived. You remember Paul told another young minister, Titus, in Titus 2:10, to teach Christians to obey God in all things so that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We can undo all the teaching that we do by the way that we live as we distort the truth of God by an impure life. But when we rightly live before God, we dress up the gospel, we dress up the Word of God and make it attractive to the world. That's why we need examples. We need good examples of people who adorn the gospel in their conduct. The word conduct is agoge in the Greek. It's translated way of life in the NIV. What is your way of life? What about that of others you have chosen to follow as an example or model? You will become who you follow. It's not just great teachers, it's teachers who live what they teach. Those are the examples we follow. And notice third, speaking about his ambition, it wasn't just an ambition to teach and then to live according to that teaching, but Paul says, and you followed my aim in life. If conduct describes the way of one's life, then that way of life will prove itself as a right way to follow or a wrong way to follow by the aim of one's life. We could say the purpose of one's life. How do you know the purpose or the aim of one's life, the total ambition of one's life? You observe the priorities in their life. What do they consider most important? Timothy followed Paul because he knew Paul's great ambition. 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe is me," Paul said, "if I do not preach the gospel." That was his ambition. That can't be true for everyone, at least not in the literal sense it was for Paul, because not everyone is called to preach like Paul was called to preach. But perhaps stated in a way that applies to all, we could say, woe is me if I don't honor God and His gospel and His people as the chief ambitions of my life. It teaches us that wherever we are, whatever we do, God has called us to be all there. If we're a mother, we're to honor God and His gospel by preaching and teaching His word in our spheres of influence. If we're a businessman, we're to do it with those we work with, those that work for us, those that we work for in the workplace. We're to have a purpose, an ambition, an aim in life that matches the Apostle Paul. Paul never veered from his one great ambition to preach the truth. In fact, in Timothy's own hometown of Lystra, Paul was stoned almost to the point of death, and then he returned there again to preach the gospel. He was unwavering. He was resolute. And Timothy witnessed such unstoppable passion and ambition for God and the gospel. And Paul and Timothy were not caught on the waves of trendiness. They had an ambition worth living for. Those today that live for self, self-love, self-promotion, self-preservation, self-fulfillment, self-absorption aren't worth following. Stay away. The heroes of the faith sometimes are the most obscure people in the Church of Jesus Christ, but you follow them because of their consistency in life's ambitions. They understand what living life is about, and you follow them. There's all sorts of mission statements out there today, aren't there? Churches have mission statements. People have mission statements. They make them on fancy resumes, and the glitz and the glamour of a church website describing the mission of a church. But let me just say, Paul's life was his mission statement. His actions spoke volumes more than just his words, and that's why Timothy followed him. There was consistency in his life's ambitions. But such godly influences involve not only the mark of consistency in life's ambitions, but notice secondly with me, constancy in life's association. Constancy in life's associations. Next, Paul reminds Timothy that he has followed his example. He says, my example of my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Now, this list, I think, goes together. It's a list that's describing Paul's associations, his relationships to people and events. Timothy watched Paul's life and he said, Paul knows how to deal with people and Paul knows how to deal with circumstances. Therefore, I'm going to follow him. Notice he says, Paul does, you followed my faith. This obviously refers to Paul's faith in God. Perhaps also refers to Paul's faithfulness to God. Paul didn't throw the towel in on God because Paul was confident that God, who had begun a good work in him, would be faithful to complete it. Paul Paul stayed committed to God and his faith in God because he knew that God was committed to him through the thick and the thin. Paul had faith. Now, Paul also had patience, and therefore he was worth emulating. He was constant in his patience. And this word for patience, I think, refers to Paul's toleration of, can I say, intolerable people. Paul didn't give up on people. He was long-suffering. He understood that all of his associations in life, even those of his own enemies, were sovereignly appointed in his life for a reason. He submitted to that. Also, he was constant in his love to God, his love to others, even his love to his enemies. It was love for Paul to expose his enemies that they might be granted repentance and escape the snare of the devil. He wasn't marked by love of self, love of money, love of pleasure. No narcissism, no hedonism, no materialism with Paul. That's why he was a godly influence on Timothy. And he was constant not only in his faith, his patience, and his love, but also his steadfastness. The word steadfastness refers to patience in circumstances. Whereas Paul was patient with difficult people on the one hand, he was also patient under difficult circumstances on the other. In short, Paul was a good and godly example for Timothy. He had that sort of perspective on life that saw all of the people he was associated with, all of the events in his life he was associated with, as flowing from the very sovereign throne room of God. And he submitted to that. He didn't give up on people. He didn't give up on circumstances. He had faith toward God, love toward all, patient toward both people and circumstances in all of his associations, constantly faithful, constantly loving. He was marked by those cardinal Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, and he persevered. And people like him who have such constancy in their associations are worth following because they show you and I that they're not just loyal to themselves, but they're loyal to others, and they'll be loyal to you, and they'll serve you, and they'll be worth following. But there's a third little reminder to help us keep our eyes out for what godly influences look like. First, we should look for their consistency in life's ambitions, assuming they have the right ambitions. Secondly, their constancy in life's associations, that is, with people and events. They stay on the straight and narrow. They're constant. They don't ebb and flow in emotionalism. And then third, certainty in life's afflictions. They know how to deal with suffering and persecutions. Notice with me verse 11. The mentioning of steadfastness in verse 10 led Paul to mention his endurance through much suffering. Paul went through a lot of sufferings and persecutions. He says in verse 11 that he endured my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me. He says at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And Paul couldn't list all of the things he went through because that would take a whole book to write. He went through a lot of things. You can find a fuller list of these things in 1 Corinthians 11, 21 through 33. But he lists the things that had the most indelible impression upon Timothy, the things that occurred in Timothy's hometown of Lystra and the cities surrounding that, Iconium and Antioch on the province of Galatia. I imagine Timothy, perhaps, his eyes being filled with tears as he read the scroll handed him bearing Paul's letter, when he was reminded of the torture that his apostle, his mentor, went through for him, for the church, for the world, and for Christ. Many sufferings. But through it all, Paul had unwavering confidence and certainty in God in all of these sufferings and all of these persecutions. So notice, Paul says as much at the end of verse 11, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Paul had confidence in God. Timothy witnessed and no doubt recalled God's mighty acts of deliverance on Paul's life. Many of the events that occurred to Paul in Antioch, in Iconium and Lystra, Timothy would have witnessed or at least been aware of. He would have been aware of the fact that Paul was driven out of Antioch due to persecution. He would have been aware of the fact that Paul had to flee Iconium because of a coup that was directed against him, a secret plot that was uncovered. He escaped by the skin of his teeth. Timothy would have certainly been aware of the goings-on in Lystra, his hometown, where Paul had healed the crippled man in Acts 14, and where Paul was literally stoned almost to the point of death, and everyone around Paul thought he had died, including Timothy, and they had mourned the death of Paul, only to find out that God had rescued him from that stoning. Timothy saw it all. By the way, that list in 1 Corinthians 11 is much fuller. Paul was criticized for not being a good teacher. They said his speech was contemptible. He was criticized for his small stature. He was criticized and slandered by false teachers who falsely accused him of being in the ministry to seek favors from women and to get wealthy. He had the stress of dealing with fickle and sinful believers in the various churches. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was deserted. And yet, he had certainty in the midst of all of it that God would deliver him, that God was sovereign. Listen, these are the types of warriors we are to emulate. Those who have certainty in life's afflictions, not the complainers, not the whiners in life, those who keep calm and carry on because they trust a sovereign God. And let me just say, it's not that Paul was naive enough to think that God would always deliver him in the same exact way that he was delivered from Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Notice verse 11, he says, "From them all the Lord rescued me." But Paul doesn't mention his present imprisonment. Paul knows his number is up. Paul knows he's not going to be rescued from this one. But he knew that his God was big enough to deliver him from the prison of this earth. Isn't that true? God always rescues his people in that sense, either in this life or by taking them to heaven. Paul knew the last rescue mission by God would be the greatest. He said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And Paul says that in verse 11, that the Lord rescued him. That is nearly a quotation from Psalm 34:19. Paul draws all the way back in the Old Testament, and it's as if he's telling Timothy and the people of God, this has always been true about God. He always rescues his people. That's confidence in God. And because the gospel is the ultimate rescue mission, those Christ died for will never be snatched by the devil. They'll never be snatched out of the hand of God. This is why worldly heroes, whether it's athletes or other people, you can follow them so far, but you better stop before you go too far, because eventually you will begin following their failures. And this is even, while we're on the subject, to mention the fact that even godly examples will fail us from time to time. Jesus is the greatest hero, isn't he? Because he never fails anyone. The hero of heroes, the one who conquered Satan, the one that conquered sin, the one that conquered death. That's why if you don't know him this morning, you need to know him. You need to trust in him as your Savior. You need to turn from your sins and trust in his victory over Satan. He's the true hero. He's the true conqueror. He's the true rescuer of all rescuers, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's confidence. It was ultimately in Jesus. But part of keeping calm and carrying on means more than just seeing the importance of the influence of godly saints with their consistency in life's ambitions, their constancy in life's associations, their certainty in life's afflictions. As important as that is, Paul wanted Timothy to see, and the Holy Spirit, I think, wants us to see, not only the influence of godly saints, but number two, the inevitability of godly suffering. The influence of godly saints, verses 10 and 11, gives way to the inevitability of godly suffering, verses 12 and 13. Notice your Bibles. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, I'm still trying to get used to the ESV. I want to say it like the NASB. I've messed up twice so far. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is sort of two sides of the same coin. Paul gives a positive inevitability followed by a negative inevitability. The positive inevitability, verse 12, the negative inevitability, verse 13. And all of it has to do with the fact that if you live a godly life, if you follow the example of godly people, listen to me, you will suffer. So you have to count the cost. And though it doesn't look like a positive inevitability, notice with me again in verse 12, the positive inevitability. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a verse people don't like to talk about, but it's a verse that's crystal clear. Do we need to pull out the Greek on this one? It's so obvious that I would insult your intelligence if I did. By the way, Paul followed on the heels of Jesus. What did he say? Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. This is a prediction of Jesus, confirmed by Paul in 2 Timothy 3. You say, where is the positive in that? Here's the positive encouragement in that, that if you are suffering, it's evidence that you're living a godly life. It's a positive inevitability. Godliness was lived out by Paul. We saw that in verses 10 and 11. Those who live godly, listen to me, always arouse the antagonism of the worldly. If you live godly, if you're devoted to God, if your piety is godlike, you'll be persecuted. You say, well, I want to be godly. Well, the good news is that can be cultivated and nurtured. In fact, Paul told Titus in Titus 2, verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are trained to renounce ungodliness so that we can live godly lives. But if you nurture that godliness, if you cultivate godliness in your life, Paul's point here is you will be persecuted. You will suffer. On the one hand, as one commentator says, and I quote John MacArthur, he says, self-centered Christians who serve the Lord half-heartedly seldom have to pay a price for their faith. They are of little threat to Satan's work because they are of little benefit to Christ's kingdom, end quote. The concept of godliness is all through the pastoral epistles. Back in 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul said, have nothing to do with your irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Or 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Godliness is always the goal for the Christian. 1 Timothy 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And we saw last week in 2 Timothy 3:5 that there are many who have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. God's will for your life is to be godly. God's will for your life is to have such a rich relationship with Him that as you ever grow in your union with Christ, you begin to share the sufferings of Christ. That's a positive thing. Paul saw it that way in Philippians 3:10. He said, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul knew that every time he suffered, he was being conformed to the image of Christ, and that was encouraging to him because he wanted to be like his Lord and his Savior. Persecution are the scars we pay for our loyalty to Christ. They are our credentials for our service to God. And Jesus would constantly tell his followers to gird their loins and be ready to be persecuted. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. This is a good thing, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are in glorious company." The company of the prophets. The company of the prophet of all prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was persecuted to the point of death. Or this one, Matthew 10:28, "Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." It should be an encouraging thing when we suffer for the cause of truth, whether it's because we spoke it or we're living the truth. Jesus again, John 16, "I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They'll put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Because in the world you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." All of our suffering flows from our union with Christ. This is why John Calvin said, and I quote, "It is vain to try to detach Christ from his cross." And in the same way, it is only natural that the world should hate Christ, even in his own members, the members of his body. So verse 12 proves that suffering is not unique to the Apostle Paul. Suffering is not unique to the apostles. Suffering is not unique to the prophets. It is consistent with the true child of God who lives a godly life. In fact, just to give you a little illustration of this, you remember when Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, the angel came to Ananias in Acts 9. And he said about Paul that he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. He was chosen by God to suffer for God, to suffer for the name of God. But it wasn't just unique to Paul. In fact, in Timothy's hometown of Lystra, after Paul was stoned and left for dead, we read in Acts 14, when they had preached the gospel to that city, they had made many disciples. They returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, Paul is telling the whole church, you're going to suffer like I have suffered. Why? Well, because godliness is opposed to worldliness. It makes sense, doesn't it? That if we are the enemies of God prior to conversion, Romans 5:10, then once we're converted, we'll be the enemies of Satan, and he will unleash the hell, fire, and brimstone in his arsenal that he has against us. We will be persecuted because we're united to our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Those in union with Christ but secluded from the world aren't persecuted because they're never in contact with the world. But those who are in the world but not in union with Christ are also not persecuted because the world doesn't persecute its own. The first escapes persecution by withdrawing from the world. The second escapes persecution by assimilating into the world. But Christians are different. We are both united to Christ and we are in the world. Therefore, it's inescapable. We will suffer. And I really don't like commentators who say that Americans today aren't suffering. Sure, we aren't going through what many of our forefathers went through and what many Christians in the world are going through today. But Jesus said that persecution is when people revile your name. Have you ever been reviled for following Christ? Then you've been persecuted. And Church Father Augustine said, even when no one molests or vexes our bodies, we as Christians still suffer, not in our bodies, but in our hearts. In our hearts. I can tell you that I hate what suffering does to me emotionally. I hate what suffering does to me emotionally and sometimes physically, but I love what it does to me spiritually. And you should too. It puts you in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophets, the apostles who were persecuted. What does Peter say? Just listen to this in 1 Peter 3. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make it offense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The only other option is to not suffer and not have a good conscience because you didn't suffer and bear up under the weight of living for the truth. The freedom of having a clear conscience is worth its weight in gold to suffer for Christ. Now, how do we handle it? Well, we prepare for it by understanding verse 12 that it's coming. And we prepare for it by understanding that we need godly examples of those who have gone before us. We follow in their steps, so we remain calm and carry on when we go through it. One prominent Civil War historian has read over 25,000 extant diaries and letters of soldiers both on the North and on the South. It amazes me that in his compilation of all these letters, he has come to the conclusion that Civil War soldiers were very honest people. In all of these letters, they admit to their loved ones that they are skulkers. That was a word back then during that period for deserters. They wrote very honestly, for instance, to their spouse. One soldier said, "Don't worry, wife, if the fire gets too hot, I have a ditch in the woods I can hide in." Very honest about that because so many of them were volunteers. They weren't professional soldiers, and in some cases, they were fighting battles that were just a couple of miles away from their farms and their families. And when they felt like going home, they went home. And when they felt like coming back to war, they came back to war. But it was interesting that this one Civil War historian said that regardless of whether a soldier fought on the North or fought on the South, there was one certain thing that kept him from being a coward. He affirmed the fact, and this comes through letters and also extant entries made by officers who referred to those soldiers in their regiments, that the barroom brawlers, the street fighters, the bullies of society were the worst soldiers. When the bullets came buzzing by, they left the ranks because they were only looking out for number one. They were only loyal to themselves. They were in reality wimps on the battlefield. But the best soldiers were the small men. The best soldiers were those educated at Princeton and Yale. The best soldiers were those who had gone to the military academies, and they were taught something the bullies in society weren't taught. They were taught the importance of duty and honor and courage and bravery and self-sacrifice. And yet, there were many brave soldiers on the North and the South. And yet, if they saw one of their officers or their generals charging into the enemy lines, they would follow them wherever they went as an example. In the same way Timothy has had the training, he has followed the right example of Paul, and Paul has said, "Son, now you are ready for combat. Now you're ready for persecution." The question this morning is, Are we ready for the battle? Have we set before us influences that will influence us to live godly lives? Timothy had been to Paul's military and spiritual warfare academy. He had been trained by the best. He knew what honor and bravery looked like in the face of conflict. He had seen his mentor and his officer, Paul, get knocked down and get back up again, and therefore he was ready to face the battle. He knew that God's best soldiers are attacked and assaulted for standing up and living for the truth, and he was ready for it. He knew it was coming. But I want you to see in verse 13, as we bring this to a close, that there's a negative inevitability. The positive inevitability, verse 12, although it might not appear positive, is that persecution comes for those who live godly. It's positive in the sense that it's affirmation that we are living godly lives when we're persecuted. But verse 13 is sort of a negative inevitability. And I say that verse 12 is positive. It looks negative at first, but it's positive. Verse 13 is a negative that comes across as a positive to the believer who loves justice. Verse 13, Paul says, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Evil imposters. The word evil refers to those evil people, not in the world, but in the church. That's the whole context of this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:13, "Purge the evil from among you." There are those among you that are part of the visible church that aren't really part of the invisible church. Purge them. Here he says evil imposters. And the word imposters is likely a reference to the false teachers. The word imposter is the Greek word that literally means wizards or sorcerers. It reminds us of those wizards, Jannes and Jambres, right? Back in our previous passage in verse 8, those who dabbled in supernatural, demonic sorcery, and they were found out as being deceptors. They were deceptive. All false teachers are, and all their followers have been deceived. And this is inevitable. While people, evil people and imposters, he says, will go on from bad to worse. They're advancing, but they're going the wrong way. They're going backwards. They're going the wrong way, not the right way. And as they go from bad to worse, they themselves end up being deceived. That's a judgment of God upon them. The intoxicating influences that they deceived others with, the drugs and the alcohol of false teaching, now intoxicates them, overtakes them. They fall into the snare and the trap of the devil, and they themselves are deceived, potentially without rescue. They are cursed by the same false incantations that they cursed and deceived others with in the sorcery of false teaching. It's inevitable. You say, well, that's a negative thing. Yeah, it's negative in the sense that it's negative for them, but it's positive if you're a lover of justice. It's also positive in this sense, because while the false believer is deceived, he also has deceived us into thinking that all is right in his world, when the reality is he is moving from bad to worse, that will ultimately end up in hell. And on the other hand, the persecuted Christian, who it appears that nothing can go right and all is wrong in his world, he or she is the one that's protected and preserved and ultimately rescued in the end. This is why we battle. This is why we persevere. This is why we look for godly examples to follow. We don't want to be overwhelmed. We don't want to be caught off guard. We don't want to be captured by the assaults of the enemy. We don't want to be ensnared by the devil. We don't want to veer off the path and dishonor our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you on a personal note that as I prepared this sermon, and essentially every day that I live my life, I think of men and women that you don't know, but I think of men and women who have had a massively godly influence upon me. The world doesn't know them. There are men and women in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who were wonderful examples. And I think of their example, and I think of specific things that they did. And that helps me keep calm and carry on as I walk through life. Understanding, listen, there is no room for a Christian to ever call himself a victim. We are in the company of the righteous, the prophets, the apostles, and in Jesus when we are persecuted and hated for his name's sake. Therefore, we need to keep calm and carry on. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word, the truth of your word, the encouragement of your word to help us persevere, to help us to fight on. Lord, we thank you for its strength, for its truth. Our prayer is, as always, Lord, that we would be the soldiers you've called us to be, that we would be faithful. Where we're not faithful, give us grace. We need the church. We need other godly influences. And so help us not to ever think that we don't need the church. We need one another. We need godly influences. And we need to be honest about the fact that the world's getting worse, not better. Deceivers have gone out. We must arm ourselves with the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. We must fight. We must battle. We must persevere. Help us to do that, trusting in your sovereignty, trusting that we can be calm and resolute and firm until you return. We pray these things in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.